when Dr. Chalmers was converted, that's Tom Chalmers, a great Scottish preacher, when he was converted, the change in his ministry was quickly apparent to all. You see, he was a minister before he got converted. It's interesting. What he said before he got converted was that 2 days a week is all a pastor needs and the rest of it is to be done in recreation at his leisure. He wasn't all that. But it changed, and even his study habits changed because of the understanding of the Word of God. But when he was changed and after he got saved, his ministry was quickly apparent to all. The rationalists, to whose class he had belonged, commonly said, Tom Chalmers is mad, meaning insane. Some years after, when he was settled in Glasgow, a lady and gentleman on their way to hear him met a friend who asked where they were going. On being told, he said, "What? To hear that madman?" They persuaded him to go once, promising never to dispute with him about that title again if he were inclined to apply it to the preacher after his sermon. To the surprise of all three, when Dr. Chalmers gave out his text, it was the very passage we're studying today, where Paul said, "I am not mad, most noble Felix, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." The skeptical hearer was not only convinced of the preacher's sanity, but he was likewise converted to faith. It's interesting that when you become a believer, not all, but some will put on your back a target. It'll be a target of ridicule. We have that in our text today. We've been talking about it. This section is where the two famous things are in chapter 26. Number one, Festus calls Paul insane. You're mad. Your great learning has made you insane. The second is where King Agrippa says, "You've almost persuaded me." But it's to this first one, as I'm studying the word, the Greek word is mania. It says, "You are mad, mania." And I'm translating it and going along with some of the translations. And the King James says he was beside himself. The NASB says he's out of his mind. Today, in our own vernacular, he would be crazy. And then came the full deckisms. You know what the full deckisms are. That's a term that's given to all of those ones like such. He's a few cards short of a full deck. Then came the full deckisms, and come to find out there's lots of full deckisms out there. There's lists of them. I found a list of 1,000 full deckisms. You've heard it, the light's on, but nobody's home. You've heard the one, the elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. You've heard the one, he only has one oar in the water. And so in describing what this Greek word means, that he is mad and insane, and it could be, some might have thought, Festus might have thought, that he has two oars in the water, but they're on one side. He might have thought that he would even make a black hole look bright. You know, sometimes Christians are ridiculed as those who, when they were in line for brains, they thought they were handing out milkshakes. And we said, "We'll take ours extra thick." Some people would say about Christians that we are so ignorant that blondes tell jokes about us. Well, this is what we have before us this morning. This is still Paul's fifth defense. And it's taken us several sermons to go through it. He's still before basically Agrippa and Bernice. And also Festus is there. But Festus will be able to stand it no longer. Paul's giving his gospel presentation. He calls him insane. And then Paul defends his sanity by using Agrippa as Exhibit A. Let's just take a look at the text once again. Let's go to Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 24. And it reads, "While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do.' Agrippa replied to Paul, 'In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian.' And don't you love the heart of Paul? And Paul said, 'I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am.'" In other words, a Christian. "Except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or of imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for the book of Acts, for showing us none other than your sovereignty in the life of your servants. We see it in the life of Paul and what an example he is, and the example that he has given us to follow. But Father, we can apply these things. We're here this morning singing, and our heart's desire is to be your servants, knowing that your sovereignty will lead us through all kinds of circumstances to the right people to share the gospel. Father, would you teach us these things also about the heart of man and what we can glean from this passage, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you turn in your Bibles then to verse 24, we're in chapter 26. Now, here's the big picture, and it's not really that hard. This is all beginning with Paul's defense before Agrippa in chapter 25. Paul, when he had an opportunity, he goes about his background, what he was before he came to Christ. Then he talks about his conversion, how he came to Christ. And then he talked about his obedience, what Christ has done in his life. And if you're ever wondering how to talk to someone and share your faith, there it is. Number one, what you were before Christ, how you came to Christ, and what you are now after Christ. And it's at this point there is an abrupt interruption. Paul is not done. I'm convinced of that by the text. And we come to the response of Festus. In verse 24, Festus is going to call Paul insane. Let's pick it up. Acts 26, verse 24. It says, "While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad.'" When you look at this in the Greek, this phrase, "while Paul was saying this," and it's translated fine in the English, it's a present participle. And while this was going on at the same time, Festus gave an outburst. An unbridled outburst in a loud voice. The Greek word is mega, a mega voice, megaphone. He yelled it out. One might wonder if Festus isn't the one who's mad, going into his own mania because he could not endure the presentation of the gospel any longer. And you remember, that's what Paul was really doing. He was giving a declaration of the gospel. It wasn't so much to get himself free and out of trial or out of imprisonment. For this wasn't really a trial here. Agrippa just going through the motions because he wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And so Paul said, "Sure, Let me tell you, this is what I was before Christ, this is how I came to Christ, and this is what I have been after Christ. Now, this phrase for out of his mind, he's going to use it two times. First of all, he uses it when he says, you're out of your mind, and then it says, your great learning is driving you mad. They come from the same root word, and the root word is mania. And we get our English word maniac from it. And I imagine over the years there might have been a lot of change in the word maniac. At one time, maniac meant someone who needed to be tied up in a straitjacket. Today, a maniac is less derogatory and sometimes described as somebody who's very passionate about something. You know, they're a maniac about it. It's not necessarily bad. So, as we're studying this and we're looking at this, I really do think that this is where it leans. It leans that they're talking about that he's mad, that he's crazy. In Acts chapter 12, you remember years ago when we were in Acts chapter 12, you remember when Peter was released from prison and the church was praying for Peter and he knocked on the door and the servant girl came and answered, looked who it was, saw it was Peter, was so excited, shut the door on Peter. Went back and told everyone, Peter's at the door. They said to her, you are out of your mind. This didn't mean you're enthusiastic. It meant you're crazy. You're nuts. In fact, you know, as we've been looking at some of those full deckisms, it could have been this. They could have said that, number one, his mind wandered and he went along for the ride. Number two, and only you math people will get this, his learning curve is a fractal. Well, let me explain it. His laptop only types in the lowercase. And a personal favorite, he donated his brain to science. Fiction. So it does mean mania. And we get our English word maniac from it. It's someone who is out of their mind, someone who is mad. And this is exactly what Festus was saying about the Apostle Paul. And then he says that your great learning is the cause of this insanity. Someone once said that years ago that great learning was not a sign of wisdom. It was a sign of being a maniac. Today it seems as though that someone who studies a lot is someone who is supposed to be a wise person or an expert in that field. But anyway, here's Festus saying this. He knows something about Paul, and let me just say something here. He knows something about Paul, that Paul, even though while he was in prison for these 2 years, what do you think he was doing? He was studying, got his hands on the parchments. You remember he said later on to someone when he was in prison, bring my cloak and especially the parchments, the Word of God. He was studying. It says something about the Apostle Paul. In our Sunday school, we've been going over the fundamentals of the faith, how to study the Bible. You can put this example in along with that lesson. But I just want to say this, that what reaction Festus had given is a reaction of all who do not have the Holy Spirit. Don't think it's strange then for you to have come to Christ, but the world, your community, and your family to think you're, well, to think that you have only one oar in the water. What we find from several passages, particularly from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and I will ask you to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we're told by God how they are going to view it. And by the way, it's not just them. It's how we viewed it until we came to Christ. Everyone. Now, some may have come to Christ at a young age and may not have sensed their sinful negativity. But those of us who came to Christ a little later in our lives, oh yeah, we know it. We know it and we lived it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But then look what it says. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God for salvation. But the world, yep, they're going to think that we are crazy. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, but a natural man, and using the phrase here, natural man, he's speaking of a person who does not have the Holy Spirit. This person is not a believer, because only believers have the Holy Spirit. It says, but a natural man, an unsaved man, a man without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, one of the things I want to say is, when it says that they cannot understand them, it doesn't mean that they don't know what the principles of the gospel are. I have heard in many debates, I have heard many of these atheists and agnostics give a clear presentation of the gospel in which Christians would be good to say it the way they said it. And then they just say, it's the most ridiculous, absurd thing I've ever heard in my life. They can't understand why it would be true. They can't understand why it would be wise. They can't understand why it would be the power of God for salvation. But beloved, we can. And we're not saying that we're smarter than them, but spiritual things are no longer foolish to us. And that is the mind of the believer. Now, there's a difference. And there's a great difference. Now, I want to go on and say that this is not a new principle from 1 Corinthians. Israel, the religious Jewish Israel, considered God's prophets, who were inspired men, as demented. They thought the prophets were demented. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but we read this, and the same word is used in the Septuagint. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this, the prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. We see their hostility towards God's word. We see their foolishness and ridicule. And even Jesus said, which one of the prophets have you not persecuted? So it's a universal thing. But it doesn't always happen. And that's the good thing. It doesn't always happen. But when it does happen, Christian, don't view it as something terrible, something to be intimidated. Now you need to go in seclusion because your feelings were hurt. No, the right thing happened because the right message was given, and be glad about it. But you know that Israel, they considered Jesus, number one, demon-possessed, number two, insane. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses, he's out of his mind. And then in John chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, when they heard him, they said, many of them were saying he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? But nevertheless, there were those who were calling him insane. So this is a normal reaction of an unbeliever, although all unbelievers don't always express it this way. They're probably thinking it, not saying it. Oh my word, don't leave me alone with that person. I remember, as I've said on many occasions, I remember when some of the young people that I knew were Christians, get smart, get saved, came into the pool hall. I spotted them being as sharp as I am and dismissed myself while they came and witnessed to my friend. And he was so mad when I came back later on. But I thought they were ridiculous. But when I got saved, they were one of the first ones I thought of. And we'd all graduated by then, and they would all gone our separate ways. But maybe someday I'll get to talk to some of them, if not here, then in heaven, and tell them that their ministry was not in vain. So, what happens then? Well, then Paul is going to declare the sober truth. Paul is going to say, I'm not insane, but I am discussing the truth, the sober truth. Let's look at it, verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. I just want to pause here for a moment. By the way, if Paul is insane, then when he called Festus most excellent, he would have been wrong. But that just showed that he was in his right mind. He still had the right respect. He still was able to say it. But he was also declaring this, that he was uttering words of sober truth. Now, the word for sober could be translated soundness or soundness of mind. I'm giving the truth in a sound way. It's rational. It's biblical. It's historical. This is what I'm doing. But if you look at the word and you look at the root word that it's made up from, first of all, the first part of it is sozo, which means saved. The second part of it is phen or friend. It means mind, a saved mind. Now, I do think that it really means a sound mind. But who is it then that has a sound mind? It is the one who has a saved mind, who has the Holy Spirit. He calls him most excellent, but he also says these words that I've been sharing are biblical, historical, and rational and sound, and they are the truth. And he's now going to turn to Agrippa and say, here's my exhibit A. So we come now to, interesting, the response of Agrippa. So that was all that we had for Festus. It was he was more or less shut down with what Paul had to say. So the response of Agrippa, and we pick it up in verse 26, and this is going to be in this section all the way down to the end of the chapter. Agrippa was acquainted with public events. This is an important idea. Look at verse 26. For, let me explain why I'm not a madman. Let me explain why I'm teaching the sober truth. For the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. This is an incredible apologetical response. This is also very, very true. This is also a good understanding of who Agrippa is. Now, first of all, when he's talking about that he knows about these matters. Well, you know, we've said that the Herod family, the Herodians, you remember when we went through their family tree, they were Jewish, and they were supposed to be friends of the Jews. Sometimes yes, many times no. They were supposed to be friends of the Jews, but they knew about Jewish beliefs. They knew about Jewish prophecies. In fact, Herod the First was said to be very up on Jewish things, and Herod Agrippa the Second was said to have known very much about prophecy. So as Paul's talking to Agrippa, he's saying, he knows what I'm talking about. He knows Jewish beliefs. He knows Jewish prophecies. And he knows the prophecies concerning the Messiah. So when Paul said that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, he isn't a madman. He's telling the absolute truth, which has already been confirmed by the prophecies concerning the Messiah and the Word of God. Now, secondly, he says about Agrippa, he says that he has confidence that these things have not escaped his notice. What things? The things about Jesus. You know, we're not talking about somebody in our day and age who's looking back and trying to understand all the historical events. We're talking about somebody who is a contemporary of Paul and even a contemporary of Jesus and his followers, or at least would have heard about it. Agrippa the First, you know, we had said that Agrippa the First, in Acts chapter 12, he's mentioned. He beheads James, puts Peter in prison, and dies of worms. That's how it happens. And then we also know in chapter 25 about Herod Agrippa the Second is that he wanted to hear the Apostle Paul. Not in a formal hearing. He wanted to hear the Apostle Paul. He's interested in hearing about Christianity and this is a perfect opportunity. So, they would have known about Jesus because it happened in Jerusalem. Now, at the moment, they're not in Jerusalem, but they're not far from Jerusalem. The Jews wanted Paul to go to Jerusalem for this hearing, but it stayed there in Caesarea. But Agrippa and those guys are in Jerusalem because, you remember, Agrippa is the quote-unquote guardian of the temple. Or we could translate that as the peeping Tom of the temple, because he created that large building that looked down in the tower. And the Jews said, no way, not going to happen. Anyway, that's another story for another sermon. But this Agrippa knew what was going on, and he would have known about, at least, he would have known about Jesus the Nazarene. That's all they talked about in Jerusalem for years. They would have known about his claims, that he claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed to be the Messiah. He would have known that. And it would have interested him because he was in prophecy. He would have known about his crucifixion. But he also would have known about his resurrection, or at least from their point of view, the rumor of it. Rumors spread faster and farther than the truth, except this time it's not a rumor, it's the truth being spread as a rumor. And he would have known about his followers. His father beheaded James. He knew all about it, and I think he knew a little bit about Paul, because he said he wanted to hear him. And then Paul says to Festus, these things have not been done in a corner. You get the idea from skeptics and atheists sometimes that Christianity is this really conspiratorial, secret thing that we invented ourselves, hid it until we invented it, and then, surprise, we're springing it on the world. No. The contemporaries knew about it. Unbelieving contemporaries wrote about it. This Bible that we have in our hands is also a historical document among the fact that it's the inspired Word of God. This happened at that time. From an apologetical viewpoint, this kind of an argument has a ring of truth, doesn't it? It would be really bad if Paul was saying, look, well, this didn't happen in a corner. Everybody knows about it. Even King Agrippa knows about it. And King Agrippa would go, what is he talking about? I never heard about this. Nothing like this ever happened in Jerusalem. But King Agrippa never said a word. Which means it absolutely happened. Historically, it has the ring of truth with it. Only a madman would preach something that could be easily falsified through current events. If I made a claim that something happened in Gillette, and I put it on the news all over the world, how long would it take before people in Gillette said, that never happened? Probably the same day nowadays, the way media runs. In the Drudge Report, it'd come out with the report, and by the end of the day, it would come out with the other report. This man's a liar. But that's not what Paul was. Paul was exactly right. This has been done in the open. Everybody knows about this. And you're saying I'm a madman? No, I just have seen the resurrected Christ. I have connected it with all of the biblical prophecies. This has been going on, and many people have been dialoguing this. His followers have been saying this, and yes, they've been arrested. But why were they arrested? Everybody knows why they were arrested. Because these things have not been done in a corner. So many times, the unbeliever will make you think as a Christian that you need to be ashamed of Christianity because they made it up. And let me tell you, they need to start looking closer before talking. Because they're the ones who do not understand. You do. By the way, Festus could have easily confirmed any of these facts. He could have just leaned over and asked Agrippa, but by Agrippa's silence, Agrippa was admitting he's right. He's right. I do know about these things. These things didn't happen in a corner. Yep, he's right. There are prophecies about the Messiah. So, let me just say this at this point. Though they may not have become believers, we know the story, how it ends, they would have had a biblical, historical, and rational presentation to do so. You talk about apologetics in the book of Acts. How to share the gospel. It was biblical. It was historical, if you can use that word, meaning that it's happening at the same time. And it was rational and sound. So that if anyone wanted to believe in Christ, he didn't have to take a leap of faith. He didn't have to leave his brains at home. He could place his faith in the inspired Word of God that had been confirmed by those things that were happening around them in the current events. And Paul's thinking was not at fault. It was not fallacious. It was sound. And here's what we have. Here's what we have up to this point. Now, Paul's going to go on. He's not done. Look at verse 27. He's going to assert that Agrippa's belief, he's going to assert Agrippa's belief in the prophets. He knows the prophets. Look at verse 27. King Agrippa, now here's where Paul is a good preacher. He doesn't just give out information, he challenges you with it. King Agrippa, and by the way, can I stop here? We'll stop at King Agrippa. Paul, did anyone notice that Paul is the prisoner here? He's the one in chains. He's the one that everyone is against, and he is dominating all the events that's going on. He's dominating the speech, and he's dominating King Agrippa. He's doing it respectfully, but he can do it, and he can dominate because he knows the truth, because the truth is on his side. When it comes to God's truth, you know, right does make might when it comes to God's truth. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And it must have been somewhat rhetorical. It was, I know you do. I know you do. Now, he wasn't just saying this. He knew that King Agrippa was supposed to have been someone who studied. Now, he was still a sinner. We still don't know exactly what was going on between him and his sister Bernice. We know what the rumors have said about them, how immoral they were. But nevertheless, he was still studying. It was like a hobby. You know how some people, they get into prophecy and future things. Not really living for the Lord, but they're really into that. They'll go to any seminar or they'll go to any church that's having a eschatology or an end times sermon, but they don't want the rest of it. Agrippa could have been like that. He said, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. So I think it's real good to assume at this point that he also knew about the prophecies. That is the fun thing, isn't it? It is the fun thing to try to figure out what's going to happen. I mean, even for us as Christians, we believe in prophecy because we know that they've been fulfilled up till now. And we are interested. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you're wrong for knowing about prophecy. It's just that that's not all that there is. But you do need to be involved in prophecy. And so, he had a reputation of that. Now, while he challenges him, I just want to say this. It's not just a challenge, do you believe in the prophets? Can you name off for me the names of the prophets? The implication here is that Paul is challenging him with the gospel. It's implied. Because what is Agrippa going to say now? You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Ah, so the implication is, it wasn't just the prophets. It was, okay, you know the prophecies. You know that they point to a Messiah. You know that people have been claiming that the Messiah has come. I'm telling you that I've personally seen him. I'm telling you that I used to persecute the church until the day that I saw him on the Damascus Road. And ever since then, every day, ever since then I saw him on the Damascus Road, I've done nothing but serve him, even if it was going to cost me my life. Wow. And the implication is, now what about you, Agrippa? You know it's historically true. I've made a rational, sound argument, and you know it's biblical. Are you going to believe in Christ, the Messiah, Jesus the Nazarene? Verse 28, Agrippa was almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. It says, Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, it didn't mean keep going because I'm almost there. This is kind of rhetorical, kind of like a nervous joke. I don't think it was done in all sincerity. I think you can't get rid of all of this insincerity, but it, to some degree, it was kind of like, hey, man, you almost, hey, you, if I let you keep going, you, boy, I'd even be converted. Now, why did he respond like that? Well, I don't really know, except to say that maybe in front of the Roman spectators, he didn't want them to think that he was mad or insane. You see, that's one of the things that unbelievers and the devil uses. All of us Christians, and we get used to it, and you know, and after a while, it doesn't really matter. He saved me. I'm going to heaven. You want to kill me? Well, what is ridicule? But it's those people who come over to talk to us in the break room. What are you doing with him? You becoming a crazy nut, you know? That's the kind of thing. Maybe he didn't want to be seen as someone who was going to be a mad or insane Christian. So he diverted the question. He diverted it. People are very good at diverting the gospel. Perhaps there was an inward conviction and he didn't want to deal with it. And so to break up the tension, he answered wittingly with a nervous joke. And everybody chuckled. But here's the point. Agrippa was confronted with the truth of the gospel. And it was given in a rational way, a rational presentation. Although he may have been close, he stopped at the threshold. We don't read anything of him coming to Christ. We don't read anything of Bernice coming to Christ. We don't read anything of Festus coming to Christ. So it doesn't matter how far or close they were to the threshold, they stopped at the threshold. And there's a lot of people today who are very, very close, but they stop at the threshold of not accepting Christ. They know a lot. They're sympathetic. Might even be willing to forgo some of the ridicule. But they just don't accept Christ. That's what Agrippa was. Now, you've got to see Paul's boldness here in verse 29. You've got to see Paul's heart. This is it. It doesn't get any more bare than this. Verse 29, Paul desired to convert everyone. Look at verse 21. You want to know about an evangelist's heart? Here it is. He's in chains. He could be put to death. I mean, that is one of the things that's out there. Paul said to him, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, a Christian, except for these chains. I'd have to say, Paul is the only one sound here. Festus, he can't understand spiritual things, so he's going to start resorting to calling names. You're mad. You're insane. Agrippa, he can't handle it, so he's going to start making jokes, try to divert it. Paul's the only one who says, this is what the issue is. I'm going to tell you honestly what's in my heart. He says, I wish, in short or long, that you would come to Christ, and not only you, but everyone listening. And we have no reason to doubt him. And you talk about a burden for the unsaved. It wasn't a burden for his life. It was a burden for the unsaved. He had a desire to convert everyone. It is interesting, though. You know, sometimes we as Christians are labeled as, you know, we just don't care. All we do is talk about fire and brimstone and, you know, someone has a particular lifestyle, they're going to hell and that's the end of it. Here's Paul saying, I want you all to be just as I am except for these chains. I don't want you to be in these chains. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. Wow. Verse 30 and 31, what's going to happen is they are going to decide that Paul is unworthy of death. He's not worthy of death. He's unworthy of death. There's no reason why they should be even keeping him or having him in prison, even though he was in prison for 2 years. Thank you, Felix, very much. And then when Festus had the opportunity to release him, he didn't. Thank you, Festus, very much. Verse 30 then, and 31, we read, "The king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them." Now, they did not stand up to give him an ovation, although they should have. They did not stand up to come to an altar call, although they could have. They stood up to confer with one another. Verse 31, "And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.'" But you know what? Wasn't Luke a great writer? He's a great inspired writer. You and I already knew that. We knew that the whole time. But now they know it. "And he had not committed anything worthy of imprisonment or death." But the problem was that during that trial, he had appealed to Caesar. Once a Roman citizen appeals to Caesar he must go. And look at verse 32. "Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" So verse 32, Paul faced an irreversible appeal to Caesar. Now we could say to ourselves, okay, did Paul kind of miss the boat on this one? I mean, did he rush the judgment? I mean, couldn't he just left it go? No. Believe me, the sovereignty of God is absolutely in this. Number one, you remember, when he was under arrest, the Jews conspired to ambush him. They wanted him to go to Jerusalem because that's where they were going to kill him. Secondly, when we had Felix and Festus, they weren't going to be convinced. You heard the arguments that Paul gave. They were great arguments. They should have, if this was a legitimate legal courtroom, he'd have been acquitted immediately. But because they didn't want to infuriate the Jews, because they were people pleasers and not worried about justice, they weren't letting him go. And Paul realized that his only recourse was to appeal to Caesar. And not even Agrippa coming was going to set him free, because they had to all respect Roman law. But also, remember, when Agrippa came, he was a spectator. He came for the entertainment. It wasn't a formal trial. So even Agrippa couldn't have let him go. Jesus, if you remember, revealed to Paul that Paul, just like in Jerusalem, you know, when the Christian said, "Don't go to Jerusalem," he said, "Just like you shared the testimony about my death and resurrection in Jerusalem, so you will share my testimony in Rome." This is how it's happening, all under the sovereignty of God. Now, there's a number of things that I want to just quickly look at here. We just don't have time. We need one sermon for the text, and we need another sermon for the applications. Hopefully God, the Holy Spirit, is helping us. But I want to say this. Number one, believers will be persecuted and ridiculed. Don't stop preaching and sharing the gospel because you're persecuted and ridiculed. Know this ahead of time. This is what you're called to. The response of the world to belittle and ridicule the believer does not call Christianity into question. In other words, oh my word, Christians are getting ridiculed. Maybe Christianity is wrong. Rather, it confirms the truth of Christianity by revealing ahead of time that the world would respond in such a manner. This is the way they respond. Now, I'd like you to quickly turn with me to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to go through this section quickly, verses 18 down to 23. We've already looked at 18, but I'll just read it. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." They don't know Christ. They're perishing. They think it's absurd. Isn't it absurd that the very thing that could save them, they think is foolish? "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 19, "For it is written," and he quotes Scripture, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." God rejects and destroys man's wisdom. In fact, God glories in the fact that man calls his wisdom foolishness. He says, therefore, I am going to save by my great power through this message of foolishness then in verse 19. But he's going to destroy the wisdom of the world. Look at verse 20. So then, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And I'm thinking of the debaters of our age. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? They can have a good argument. They can even have a charismatic personality. They can even try to put it together as soundly, as rationally as they can, but they are wrong, and their wisdom will not stand in this life and certainly not in eternity. So that's what we're dealing with. You have no reason at all to feel intimidated by these individuals. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they say, well, that's hearing about creationism is the most stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life in regard to science and all that's true and academic and smart. That was a foolish statement that person just made. Absolutely not. And God is going to reject, annul, and destroy that wisdom. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Ha! You won't come to be saved because you think it's foolish. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The world thinks it's foolish, but you and I, we thank the Lord for that message. And you know what? In that same manner, go out and give that message, because there are those who will come to Christ and they will thank God and thank you for delivering it, even though everybody else said that they were crazy. Verses 22 and 23. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. And here's the crazy part. God gave the Jews signs, many signs, including and especially the resurrection of Christ. And they paid off the Roman soldiers to start a lie and a rumor. The Gentiles and the Greeks, they searched for wisdom. And God has given this wisdom, number one, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they'd only listened to him, and number two, in the Word of God. So that which they sought for was there, but they did not find it. And then Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. But look at verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and it is not foolishness. And so this will happen to all of us. We will be ridiculed. Don't be intimidated. In fact, when it happens, this is a confirmation that it's true. God already told you it was going to happen. So God's word must be right then, if he predicts all things. Number two, there are two groups of believers, of unbelievers rather, two groups. There are the kind who ridicule, like Festus, and then there are the kind who are a little bit sympathetic, like Agrippa. But both of them never come through the threshold. Both of them never come, even when there's a clear gospel presentation. Number three, believers must present an apologetical gospel. Now, I believe that the most powerful thing we can use is the Scripture. It ought to be the Scripture, but know this. From the book of Acts today, the presentation of the gospel was biblical. It was historical. And it was rational and sound, so that anyone who wanted to come to Christ could do so on a foundation, a firm foundation. We don't say you just blindly leap. We don't say that you put your faith into that which you don't know. There is a foundation. It's biblical, it's historical, and it is rational, and that is apologetics. And it seems to me that in years past, you didn't have to worry so much about it. But with the kind of people that are out there today, the generations that are out there today, they're asking the apologetical questions. And so, you know what? We give the same message, But we do have to rise to the task, and we have to answer the questions too. And so every believer must know these things, which means this. Believers must know the Word of God. You have to know it. You have to know it. You have to know all aspects of it. You need to know all doctrines. You need to know the things that are pertaining to apologetics. You need to know about the prophecies, because that's part of the historical and the apologetics. And you need to know about salvation. But you also need to understand this idea of history being valid. Like the book of Acts being one of the most historically credible documents in the New Testament. It's taken so much ridicule that he's so wrong and so absurd. And through archaeology, we're finding out more and more. He was absolutely right. And yet those people will never change. But it confirms our faith and causes us to go out. And finally, the last point is this. I have to stop here. Everyone must come through this threshold. Everyone must come to Christ. You can hear the gospel. You can hear it anywhere these days. You can get it on your apps, on your phone. You can get it everywhere. But just getting it doesn't mean salvation. At some point, you need for yourself to personally embrace Christ. And the Scriptures give a warning about this here in this example, but also in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is given five warnings to individuals who have come to the threshold, and instead of accepting Christ, they turn away. It says, therefore, Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 12, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away. That message is given to every unbeliever in this community. That message is given to every believer, if by chance they're only making a mere profession. That message is also to everyone here in this church today. If you've gone through the threshold, you've heard the gospel, and you've gone through and embraced Christ, you are fine. But if you've not done that, please embrace Christ. We'll not make fun of you. We'll rejoice. The world will make fun of you, but pay no attention to them. They're the ones who are foolish. So I want to just conclude then. We are not the ones who are a few Bradys short of a bunch. We are not the ones whose wheel is spinning, but the hamster jumped off. We are not a few megabytes short of a gig. And we are certainly not those who fell out of the stupid tree and hit every branch on the way down. Is the Christian crazy or mad whose faith is established on the infallible revelations of God in the Scriptures and in the experience of the heart? Or rather, he who, without examination, blindly denies all that he cannot comprehend, touch with his hands, or test in a test tube? Are we the crazy ones whose hope is fixed on an eternity which, amid all the changes of time, appears steadily before his view? Or rather, he who seeks for his happiness in the transitory things of this life, a life which passes away like a dream and leaves nothing behind but a terrible awakening? No, we are not mad. We have been saved. We have saved minds and sober minds. We are His children. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the book of Acts. We thank You for these challenges to our hearts. Help us, Lord. Help us to know that when ridicule comes and persecution, it's only normal. It's not something strange. Help us to know that no matter how the unbeliever acts, his problem is that he still hasn't come to Christ. Help us to be prepared and equipped as believers to give a presentation of the gospel that is biblical, apologetical and rational. And Father, we pray that everyone here, at least here, has already come through the threshold and embraced Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.